Okay, well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time tonight, and I'm thankful for each person here. And we do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher tonight, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. And Lord, we know that you have been very, very merciful to us, and we ask that you would give us instruction from your word, but most of all, we do want to see Jesus in his glory. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers 14. And we've got tonight and next week. And so that's kind of the plan. And last week, we looked at Numbers 14, verses 1 through 12. And you might remember in chapter 13, there was the opportunity for them to go spy out the land. You know, Deuteronomy 1 says that they asked if they could do it. And Numbers, God said, go ahead and do it. So God is probably acquiescing to their desire. Because really, there was no need to do it. I mean, God said, I'm going to give you the land. That ought to be good enough, the promise. But God acquiesced to them. They go into the land. You know, they also, yeah, no doubt about it. The land is flowing with milk and honey. It is a prosperous, abundant land. But, you know, there's giants in the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take them. But they said, no, we can't do it. We are like grasshoppers in their sight, or in our sight. Therefore, we're grasshoppers in their sight. And so then, in chapter 14, we looked at it last week, we saw the consequences of pride, unbelief, and rebellion. And we saw that these people were given to panic, pandemonium, chaos, irrational thinking, irrational living, acting things out. And then it ended in verses 11 and 12, where Yahweh says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, reject me, throw me under the bus, so to speak? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? You know, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea, the manna that's come down from heaven, all on and on and on. How many times are they going to reject me and not believe me? And in verse 12, he says, I will smite them with pestilence or with the pestilence and dispossess them. They're no longer going to be my people. I've had enough. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses, we're going to start over here. I've had enough with these people. Now, that's what's going on. Now, before we actually look at the text, let's think about this for a second. Because remember, these people are in the covenant. The men have received the covenant sign of circumcision. They are Yahweh's people. Now, we don't know how many of them were really saved. We don't know that. But we know that they were God's people. I will be a God to you. You will be a people to me. And yet, in their pride, unbelief, and rebellion, they've turned away from him. Now, let's get real practical here as we start. We all probably have family members who have grown up in the church, but who are not walking with the Lord. Now, in the Presbyterian context, perhaps they've received the covenant sign as infants. They've grown up in the church. They've been catechized. Maybe they've gone to Christian schools, on and on. And yet, they have walked away from the Lord. And maybe they're in great sin and great error. And I can think back about people in my church, young people, particularly in Connecticut. This is very much on my mind. But even going back to our time at St. Simon's Island, where we had this classical Christian school, these kids, were being trained up in the faith. And a lot of those kids are no longer walking with Christ. A lot of them. And it's not for a lack of good, solid instruction, let me tell you. And the same was true in Connecticut. Many of them have actually become atheists or agnostics. They were hearing me preach every week. They were in the youth group. And some of them are really gone off the deep end into wickedness. Now, if you're their parents, what should you do? And then you think about families that you know that have gone off the grid, so to speak. We've got a family in our extended family, and the father was very abusive, verbally abusive to his children. And one of the daughters is doing fine, the other one not so good. And the one who's not doing so good, the whole family's in utter dysfunction. The kids are a mess. Now they were brought up in the church. So what do we do in a situation like that? Particularly when you see where this is going. One of these young men, one of my nephews, I guess you'd call him. I guess his baby second nephew. I don't know how that works. But anyway, he's getting into some really bad stuff. And we're concerned about his life. Not just his soul. I mean, that's the most important thing. We're concerned about his life. Things he's doing. So what do we do in a situation like that? Then we look around and we see our community. We see the same thing. We see because people have given themselves over to pride and unbelief and rebellion, then our culture is going down, down, down. This is a culture, this is a country that was founded on Christian principles. Going all the way back to 1630, John Winthrop on the bow of the Arbella in England, waiting to bring 150 to 170 of his parishioners to the Massachusetts Bay to begin a new life in the new world. And he gave that, as I've said before, that famous speech, some say the greatest speech or sermon of the second millennium, the City on a Hill speech, where he's saying, this is the vision for the new world. We will be a God-centered, Christ-exalting, man-debasing culture. And 8 years later, in 1638, they established Harvard in Boston and Cambridge, which was to be for the training of men for the gospel ministry. So what happened? And what are we to do? So what's happening here in this text is a parallel to what's happening today. So the question is, what are we to do? And Phil just said we're to pray. And that's, of course, what you find happening here in verse 13. There's two parts I want us to look at. Starting at verse 13, we're going to go through verse 25. The first part is the prayer of Moses. He's interceding on behalf of the covenant people. And then in the second part is the response from Yahweh. Let's work our way through this. Again, in verse 11 and 12, he says, I'm going to wipe them out. We're going to start over. Now, verse 13, but, very strong adversative, but Moses said to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. In other words, now, Lord, if you wipe out your people, the Egyptians, whom you just destroyed their army and you delivered your people, they're going to hear about this. Now, what's amazing about this prayer, remember, Moses spoke face to face with God. God says to Miriam and Aaron, I speak to my prophets in dreams and visions, but to Moses I speak face to face. So Moses has this intimate relationship with Yahweh, which, by the way, we, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who's always interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit's always interceding as well, we have that kind of close relationship. It's kind of comical, actually, but my wife and I'll be praying in the morning, and she'll say something like in her prayer, "You know what, Lord?" And I'd tease her later, said, "Winnie, he knows exactly what. You don't have to tell him what you get ready to say, you know." Well, she and I said, "But I know why you're doing it." She has such a close relationship with the Lord, you know. It's like conversation, right? And that's the way we can have that kind of relationship. And that's what Moses has here. "Well, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from the midst." In other words, they know how it happened. You did it, Lord. That isn't what some natural way. You did it. They saw it. "And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." Now, this land is, they're outside of Egypt. They're in the Negev. They're on their way into the promised land. These are the wicked people that they're supposed to take over. So these are their enemies. So in other words, Yahweh, if you go ahead and do this, then the Egyptians are going to tell the people here right now, and they're going to have strength, they're going to gain confidence, and they're going to come in and wipe out the people. "They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud," that's the Shekinah glory, "stands over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of cloud by night." They'll know that you're speaking directly to them every day. "Now, Lord, if thou dost slay this people as one man," if you wipe them all out, "then the nations who have heard of thy fame are going to be talking." Because, and here's what they're going to say. Now Moses said, "Now, Lord, here's what they're going to say about you. Because Yahweh could not bring this people into the land, which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness." That's what they're going to say, Lord. "Well, you know, you delivered them out of Egypt, but you just couldn't quite make it happen. You could not really fulfill your promise. You promised them they'd have the land, but you just weren't able to perform. You just couldn't quite get it done. And so that's what the Egyptians are going to say about you. They're going to mock you. They're going to defame, or they're going to blaspheme your name." That's what's going to happen. But then here's this request. "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared." See, what he's doing here, he's appealing to God's name. And he's appealing to the promises he's already made. He's making his arguments before God. He's presenting his arguments. "Now, God, you have all power. You promised this people the land. If you wipe them all out, then it's going to bring shame to your name. Lord, I pray, let the power of Yahweh be great, just as thou hast delivered, just as thou hast declared." Now, where did he declare this? Anybody know? What he's getting ready to quote in verse 18 is something that's been said earlier. He's quoting Yahweh. Let's go back to Exodus 34. We'll see it. Now, in Exodus 32... you know, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments. And he's getting the other laws that follow in about chapter 21 through 24 of Exodus. And while he's up on the mountain, the people are getting a little tired of waiting. They want a God they can see. They want a God they can touch. And so they convince Aaron to make a gold calf. So they throw their rings into the fire, whatever, earrings, toe rings, whatever they have, throw them into the fire. And later on, when Moses challenges Aaron on what happened, he says, "Well, they convinced me to do it. We threw it in the fire, and out came the golden calf." Like, it just kind of an amazing thing. It just happened. No, you that you crafted it, you made it. And so at that point, when Moses comes down, he sees the celebration. Probably there was fornication and adultery going on at the same time. This wild party. He sees the whole thing going down. He takes the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. He breaks it. And he's very upset. And then in chapter 33, this is very important. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." All right, go on up. You go ahead. Go up and take the land like I promised. And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go on up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But notice this. You're going up there, but I will not go with you. You're on your own. I'm not going. Because you disobeyed me and you went after idols. I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, stiff-necked people, lest I destroy you in the way. If I go up with you, I'm going to wipe you out. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments. So there's a repentance that goes on here. Then you get to chapter 34.
What book?
Huh? That was Exodus 32 and 33. Yeah. We're in Exodus 34 now. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets." So he's going to redo the law. He's given them a second chance, all right? Like the former ones. "And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you." This is quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 12, too. "No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So the reason for that is he would wipe them out. It's such a holy place, the animals can't even go. And Hebrews 12 says that even Moses was in fear and trembling. It is an awesome sight. Mount Sinai, the presence of the Lord, the fire of the Lord. If an animal comes close, a person comes close, it's consumed in the fire. It is a picture of God's holiness. So in verse 4, "So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took two stone tablets in his hand as the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke," all right? The Lord passed by in front of him. You remember earlier at the end of chapter 33, "Lord, show us your glory." And the Lord revealed to him his back part, as it were. Some commentators have said it's kind of like the afterburners on a jet, like a jet taking off at night off an aircraft carrier. You don't see the fullness of the power. You sort of see the backside, the vestiges of the power. If Moses had seen the full power of God, he couldn't have stood. "So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, as he called," that is, as Moses called on the name of the Lord. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," and here's what the Lord said. The Lord's speaking about himself here. This is not something Moses is saying. Yahweh is saying this about himself. "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness." By the way, the word loving kindness there is the word hesed. which has the idea of this covenant love. He loves us in spite of ourselves. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's different types of sin, including perversion. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In other words, if a father sins, a son sees the sins of his father, and he'll probably pick up on the sins of his father, and he'll probably carry those sins to his son as well, and then to his son's son. That's what he means by that. Not that it's automatic, but they see the sin in the family, and it's passed down from one generation to another. What you see here are two sides of God's attributes, generally speaking. On the one hand, first of all, you see the holiness of God over the whole thing. But you see him as compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps his loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the positive picture of the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. He loves the sinner. He's patient with the sinner. All of that, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. No means. If you're guilty, you're under the judgment of God. And he says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations. When Moses heard that, he made haste, and he bowed low, and he began to worship God. So that's the foundation of what you see in Numbers 14. When he, in verse 18, he's kind of summarizing it, but he says, this is what the Lord declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. So God is compassionate and gracious, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum chapter 1 says the same thing. This is a very important message. When I'm out on the streets preaching, I'll say, listen, I want to give you some good news. And I'll quote John 3:16 and 1 John 4:10 and on and on. I'll say, and God is such a God of love and grace, but we all sin. And God is going to condemn sin. And you people will say, well, wait a second. We thought God was in the forgiveness business. Isn't that his thing, you know? Doesn't he forgive people? Yes, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity on the children, the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Yes, he's compassionate and gracious and merciful, but he's holy and he will judge the sinner. And that's what Moses is reminding Yahweh of there. So he says, yes, Lord, you are compassionate, and I know that you will not spare the guilty. But then he makes his request, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, not based on anything they've done. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's got that great prayer. And he says that I'm making supplications, not on account of any good things they've done, but on account of your great mercy. He's casting himself, he's casting these people on the mercy of God. Moses is interceding for the covenant people of God, and Moses is the great prophet, and Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is interceding for us in heaven as well. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now. Lord, you have repeatedly forgiven these people. And Lord, I'm asking you to do it again. So you'll notice there in his prayer, he's appealing to the name of God, that God's name would not be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And he's appealing to God's character or attributes. Lord, you're compassionate and gracious. Yeah, you're holy and you will judge the wicked. But Lord, I'm asking you in your wrath, Habakkuk 2, in your wrath. Yeah, they deserve wrath. No doubt about it, Lord. No doubt about it. But in your wrath, would you remember mercy? Now that's how we pray for our children, our grandchildren, our extended family members who've grown up in the church, who are in the covenant, but who are not bearing fruit, and we have no reason to believe that they're saved. Lord, they have offended you. Lord, they've turned away from you. Yes, you're a God of wrath, but would you have mercy? Lord, if you don't have mercy on them, then people say, wait, as they grew up in the church, why is God wiping them? Could God not change them? Now, God's not on trial, right? We understand that. But nonetheless, that's the appeal. And you'll notice that he's praying with great earnestness. You pray with fervency. And you pray with urgency. So that's his request. Then in verse 20 through 25, you get the Lord's response. Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word. All right, Moses, I heard your request. I've honored your request. I have forgiven them. They're cleansed. But, indeed, as I live, and when you see the word as I live, that's an oath. Okay, like, I'm serious here. That's like, amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, as Jesus said. As I live, mark it down, no doubt about it. Here's a declaration, Moses. As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Again, Habakkuk 2 says, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord can be manifested in a lot of different ways. One of them is judgment. One of them is compassion and mercy. I remember years ago, one of the major hurricanes, this had to be 30 years ago, we could say this about any hurricane, but this one hit Charleston, South Carolina. And there were some television crews coming through after the utter devastation. And on one of those islands right off the coast there. And there was this old African-American woman standing there just looking at the utter devastation. And the television commentator walked up to her and said, ma'am, as you look at the situation here, what are your thoughts? She said, looks to me like God decided to march through town. Amen. Amen. Yeah. The glory of the Lord is seen in innumerable different ways, in innumerable ways. Sometimes he comes down and he brings revival. Other times he brings devastation. The glory of the Lord, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then he says this about these people who've been pardoned again for their sin. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt. All these people, you know, like what, maybe 2 million, 1.5, 2 million people, they've seen the whole thing. They've seen this all come down the last year, year and a half at this point. Which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. Now, we're not sure what he means by 10 times. Does he mean the 10 plagues? Does he mean actually 10 literal times where they've tested him and he's responded? Well, so far in Numbers, we don't have 10 different tests, but there's probably tests that Moses didn't record. So it could be a literal 10, but sometimes the number 10 has the idea of completion. It's just like saying, you know, there's been all kinds. There's just been, you know, like 1,000 of them. Well, maybe they don't mean literally 1,000. That's maybe what's going on here. Anyway, whatever's going on here, what God's trying to say is, I have forgiven them. I've shown my glory time after time after time to these people. They've tested me these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. These people shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. He's using the same Hebrew word that he used earlier when he says, they've spurned me. What he means is, these people of age, early 20s and on, they're not going to make it. They're not going to enter the land. Now, God could wipe them all out at one point, at one time, but that's not what happens. We know that they live another 40 years in the wilderness, and they die by many, many different ways. In a few chapters, you read how the earth opened up and swallowed many of them. And then you read that same day another 13,000 died on one day. And then later on, they were bitten by serpents. And there's a particular serpent that had a red look, particularly in the sun, and a very poisonous snake in that area. And apparently, God somehow or another multiplied them. They were everywhere. Everywhere. The whole thing just slithering with snakes. Bit them and many died. And so God had his way of these people dying off. Some, perhaps through natural means as they grew older. Many of them died early. Now, they did not enter the rest. The Psalms and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews speaks of that. They did not enter the rest. Now, does that mean they were all lost? Does it mean they all go to hell? I don't know. Don't know. Probably some of them did. Don't know. Which brings us to a very important point. I know you know this. But just because our children, our infants, are baptized. Just because, if you're a Credo Baptist, just because your child made a profession of faith and was baptized at age 12 or age 18 or age 30, whatever, that doesn't prove anything, does it? No. They are in the outward covenant, but are they in the inward covenant? As Paul puts in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all descendants, nor are they all children who are descended from Abraham, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So in other words, just because one has the outward side, baptism, joining the church, is no indication they're saved. So we don't know about these people. All we know is that God said they're not getting in the land and they didn't make it. But then he closes it out in verse 24. But my servant Caleb, and he doesn't mention Joshua, which is interesting because we know Joshua made it too. But he says, my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, a different heart, a different attitude, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Then he closes out this section by saying, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. These are the enemies that they were going to drive out, but because they saw giants in the land and they're grasshoppers in their sight, God says, you can't go up, because if you go up, you're going to get defeated by them. So they're in your way. You can't go. Now I want you to turn back, ironically, toward the Red Sea, which is where they just came from. The Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now here's what I want you to see. Many things, but first of all, God never intended for his covenant people to live in the wilderness for 40 years. That never was his intention. He gave them manna to eat, but that was always supposed to be a short-term situation. They were supposed to go into the land very quickly. What we saw a week or so ago, when he says, go in and spy out the land, that's only 12, 14 months after the Red Sea. That's all. He's saying, go in. And it took that long to make sure they had the army set up and train the army and so forth. They're ready to go. God's ready. Go in and take it now. But because of their unbelief, he's going to have them die over the next 40 years. And the ones who are younger, the ones who are 20, about 20 or younger, are the ones who are going to grow to the age, and their little ones are going to grow to the age where they actually go in and take the land. Now, what I want us to look at very briefly is this. You think about your loved ones who don't know Christ, who've been in the church, or loved ones who've never been in the church, for that matter. Neighbors, friends. You know that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. You know they don't understand. You know they don't seek for God. As I often say when I'm on the streets preaching, and these people are walking by, I'm immediately struck by the fact that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Like I told the folks the other day, I said, now, if you're standing here and you are truly born again, if you really know Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear anything. You fear God, that means you revere God, you want to honor God, but you don't need to fear any person. You don't need to fear the future. You don't need to fear, well, I might lose my job. What am I going to do? You don't need to fear any of that. You don't need to fear some wasting disease is going to end your life. You don't need to fear any of that, because you belong to God, and he's going to take care of you, and he's going to bring you through the fire. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's the truth of every single Christian. So if you're out there and you know Jesus, you don't fear anything. But if you're standing here and you're not born again, you're not afraid enough. You ought to be terrified of getting up every morning, because you're under the wrath of God, and the only thing keeping you out of hell is God's mere good pleasure. And you ought to be afraid to get up in the morning. You ought to be afraid to get in your car and drive to work. You might get killed in an automobile accident and you're going to go to hell. But you don't believe that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what are you going to do to convince people otherwise? You can't. You cannot make it happen. Moses could not make these people see. And God was going to wipe them out, and God was perfectly just in doing so. So what does he do? He prays. And he appeals, again, practically speaking, he appeals to the name of God. God, we don't want your name to be blasphemed among the wicked. God, would you save my family member who is in the church and who's walked away and is living contrary to you, and is even blaspheming you by the things they say about you. They're blaspheming your name. They're bringing shame to your name, Lord. Would you save them so that they could no longer do that? You see, that's how we should pray. That's how we pray. You notice again what he's doing? He's presenting his arguments to God. He's presenting his case to Yahweh. Now, Lord, here's another thing. Now, you are a God of compassion and grace. Right, Lord? I mean, that's what you are. Well, Lord, would you please, I know that you don't spare the guilty, but Lord, would you please show mercy to this one who's turned away from you, who spurned you for the last 15 years or whatever. Lord, would you show mercy, please? So he's appealing to the name of God and he's appealing to the character of God. God, you are in the forgiveness business. Now we know that you're holy. I get it, Lord. But would you please show mercy? Now, when these people are saved, and we should pray, by the way, listen, you pray without ceasing. That means you pray until you get an answer. In other words, you pray until they're saved or they die. When they die, quit praying for them. It's too late then. But you pray. And you expect God to answer. I believe Moses expected God to answer because of his character. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and compassion. Having said that, however, he can forgive, but sometime the consequences of the sin remain. Like this girl, Laura, whom I mentioned, who was the transgender. She's an amazing person. I met her a few weeks ago in Oklahoma City. We're friends on Facebook. I'm going to get her to come to St. Louis when we do the Gay Pride Parade. We're going to use her in ministry some way. We haven't figured out yet how to do it. But listen, Laura is forgiven of her debauchery. She was involved in all kind of sexual immorality, all kind of perversion, transgenderism, all that kind of stuff. God has wonderfully and gloriously forgiven her. But in order to make her convince herself against her obvious female anatomy that she was a man, she had a double mastectomy. And then she had her female organs removed. Well, now she's forgiven. She can't do anything about that. Right? So she's forgiven and she rejoices in her forgiveness. She's a lovely, lovely person. It's really beautiful. The glow of the Lord is on her face. She is a woman. But she lacks those things that she had surgically removed. Sins forgiven, consequences still there. And sometimes that's the way it is. But sometimes God even overcomes the circumstances, right? Sometimes he recovers the years the locusts have eaten. I'm thinking of this guy named Alan, who I met a couple of years ago. He's an elder at a PCA church in southeast Georgia. And he's married to a woman who lost her husband a number of years ago to cancer. Now, when she was married, I've known this woman for a long time. She used to teach in our classical Christian school. She was married to a guy that was really a problem. Yeah, I don't know if he's saved or not. I mean, he just battled alcohol, drugs. He'd get off and then he'd get back on it. I don't know. Never could hold down a job too much. And He finally got a job working at the library, and he was, but then he got cancer, and he was really, really a rough guy to get. He was hard on his kids. It was just a really pretty dysfunctional situation, and so he died, and they're having the funeral at the church there in Brunswick, Georgia, and you know how it is. The library sent the director of the library there to say a few words at the funeral. You know how it is. People say nice things at the funeral, right? So he gets up and starts talking about giving a glowing report of what a wonderful guy he was. And the pastor's a good friend of mine. Hearing all that with the wife and the kids standing in the front. Everybody in church knew this guy had a lot of problems, right? And my friend Jim, the pastor, after the glowing report from the director of the library, stood up and he looked at the man's wife and children and said, "Is that really how he was?" "We know that's not how he was." You know, whoa. Anyway, several years later, the woman writes Jim. Jim's moved on to another church. And she said, "Jim, you know, you told me years ago that I could remarry if I married in the faith. And I found a man that I really want to marry. Jim says, "Well, that's wonderful. Absolutely can do this." He goes, "Well, yeah, but there's one problem. He's a convicted murderer and he spent 20 years in jail." He murdered his business partner. I guess it was second degree murder, whatever. He didn't get the life sentence. And the father of the young man Alan had murdered came to visit him in prison and said, "I forgive you for what you did to my son." And he led Alan to Christ. And Alan began to grow in his faith. And in a miracle, God delivered him from prison. And he's married this woman. He's now an elder in a PCA church. And he employs a lot of people who've gone through the same thing. I was in St. Louis a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to this young man, 28 years old. And he just got married. He showed me a picture of his wife and all that. And I said, "That's really great." And he said, "Yeah, I just got out of prison. I was in prison for 9 years. I murdered my brother." He didn't go into detail. Again, I don't know how he did get the life sentence, but I think it's because in a fit of passion. But my friend said, "Yeah, what happened was he got in an argument with his brother and stabbed him 8 times with a knife." He grew up in the church, okay? We're not talking about some kid who's never been in a church. But in a miracle again, he's come to know the Lord. He's forgiven. He's married. He's got a job. He's trying to make something of his life. That's the kind of God we know. That's the kind of God we serve. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, no matter what it is. And sometimes he even removes the consequences. Not all the time, but sometimes he does. And you know, that's the message that people need to hear. That's the message our country needs at this time, right? Amen. Everywhere we look, there's dysfunction. There's misery. Our sin brings difficulty, not just upon ourselves, but upon our family. Heartache, brokenness. And, you know, they've been brought up in the church and they've turned away. The reason they've turned away is because they have a rebellious heart, and even though they've been baptized as an infant or as a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old, that outward sign doesn't mean anything. It's just a sign. God's got to change their heart. And he does it through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so our job is to pray. And you pray appeal, making your arguments before God. Now, God, they're shaming your name. Don't let them shame your name. You look weak because of what they're doing. We know you're not weak, but people can say you're weak because you can't seem to do anything with these your people. So you appeal to God. We appeal to your name, and God, we appeal to your character, your attributes. You are merciful. Yeah, you're holy. Absolutely. I get it, Lord. We deserve judgment. But you're also merciful. You're gracious. You're filled with loving kindness. That's the appeal. Let me remind you this. I alluded to it a moment ago. Jesus, Hebrews 7 says, you're saved to the uttermost. Because Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world, people all over the world. And you have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. You have two intercessors. You have the Lord Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit. And they help you pray. they give you the words to pray. And when you pray, you're able to talk to Almighty God like Moses did, with an intimacy. There can be a formality, there can be a reverence, but there can also be just an intimacy, an openness as you're walking along. God, I need some help, Lord. I'm in trouble right now. Help me, Jesus. It's amazing what He'll do. So I want us to be men and women of prayer. You think about, practically speaking, again, you think about those loved ones who are far away from the Lord. Appeal to God's name. Appeal to His character and ask God to change them. That's the message from this passage. Amen. Now,